open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We started going through Luke chapter 11 last week, and there was just so much to deal with because in the beginning of Luke chapter 11, he's talking about prayer. Well, it sounds really easy, and it is really easy, except that there is just so much there. So we wanted to really deal with what a lot of people call the Lord's Prayer. There was somebody who came who said, "Lord, teach us how to pray as John also taught his disciples." Well, I think the context of that was Luke chapter 10, when Jesus had sent out 70 before him to go in all the places that he was going to go. And as he sent them out, he gave his disciples, his apostles, not the big 12, but the lowercase apostles, gave them instructions on what it meant to be a disciple and to do what he's calling them to do. He talked to them about what it means to be a disciple. That means that you are an ambassador of what God says. You don't have your own message to give. You have God's message to give. It's very clear. And he says, you know, it's not about you and people rejecting you. It's not about you having to take it personally. You know, let God judge. Because people are going to be judged by the amount of truth that they have been given. The amount of truth that they refuse to believe. The amount of truth that they've been disobedient to. And so he talks about some of the cities where he'd done lots of miracles and lots of teachings, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And he says it's going to be easier for other places that never received that much grace. It's going to be easier on them than it will be for you because you've heard so much truth. And you've seen so much evidence by the miraculous powers that Jesus had performed there. Well, when they came back, they were all excited, and they said, "Even the demons obey us." "They are subject unto us through thy name." Through thy name they are subject to us. That means they fall in, just like some soldier falling in behind their commanding officer. Even the demons do that. "Through thy name." And he says, you know, "I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. I've given you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice, not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That's what you should be rejoicing about. Rejoice because you have a real relationship with your Creator. And so then Jesus said, you know, "Thank you, Father. This is amazing. This is great. Thank you for revealing these things to children." People of that, these guys are like kids, and they're just so excited. Well, somebody heard that. He didn't just say thank you for revealing them to babes, but from hiding them from the wise and the prudent. Well, there was someone who considered himself wise and prudent there. It was a scribe. And so he says, well, what's the greatest commandment? So Jesus gave him the Shema. And then he added the extra little thing from Leviticus. "So love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus says, you know, you can do that. If you do that, you'll live. You got eternal life. You do that. You have eternal life. You do that. Well, there's only one person in the universe who ever did that and got eternal life. That's Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Well, in order to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Good question. I can keep the rest of this stuff, but I just need to know who I'm supposed to be neighborly to. And then we have the whole parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus kind of turns the tables on him. Because it's not about who's your neighbor, but he says, okay, who was the neighbor? Who actually was neighborly? Well, it happened to be a Samaritan of all people. The next story we read is another thing that has to do with discipleship. That's the story of Mary and Martha. Martha was busily doing all kinds of things to make sure there was just everything was perfectly prepared for Jesus to be in her home. And Martha obviously had been doing that, but she was sitting there at his feet, just listening to every word. Well, Martha was still continuing to be busy doing all kinds of stuff. And it was beyond what she could do. She needed some help. She had some pretty high expectations for having a nice place situated for Jesus, and it wasn't being met, so she needs some help. And there's somebody who could help her, and she's sitting right there, acting like she's some kind of disciple or something, at Jesus' feet. So what does she do? She interrupts the sermon and says, "Lord, make her help me." So he goes, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Another aspect of being a disciple is being at Jesus' feet. It's far more important than doing things for Jesus. The most important thing is being with Jesus, spending time with him and his word. And Mary got it right. The next thing that Jesus now talks about, Luke has all this stuff. He writes thematically here. The next thing he brings up is his instructions on prayer. It fits in perfectly with what it means to be a disciple. Because if you're going to be at Jesus' feet and listening to his words, that has to do with having a real relationship with Jesus. The next aspect of that is what? Praying. And so someone had come and asked Jesus about this. And so we'll start reading here in verse 1 of chapter 11. "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is come in his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you, Lord, for wisdom and understanding. And let your word the words of the Spirit of Truth penetrate our hearts and our minds and give us understanding and let us be changed. We want to be completely changed, and we don't want to ever be the same again, Lord. We ask you to help us and give us understanding. Apply these words to our lives, Lord, in Jesus' name. So Jesus gives instructions on prayer. Now last week we spent a bunch of time on what we call the Lord's Prayer. And I'm not going to have a semantical argument about the Lord's Prayer being John 17 and this. It's the disciples' prayer. It doesn't matter. People call it Our Father. People call it the Lord's Prayer. We know what we're talking about. I'm not concerned. And it's the basic things that we need for everyday life is what he asks us to ask for. First thing he says is, Our Father. For as much as God is transcendent, and that's talked about in which art in heaven, the first part is Our Father. We have a real relationship with God. Well, as we talked about last week, there's only one way we can have a real relationship with God, a father-son relationship. That is if we've been adopted into the family and we become his child. Not all humanity is children of God. The only people who are children of God are those who have come to Jesus by faith, who have accepted what Jesus did for the cross for them as payment for their sins and believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They become children of God. So, Jesus can say, My Father, but he says, Our Father. Because he's talking to lots of people, and he's saying, you know, you can pray all together with this prayer as well. Yes, it's a model prayer. But Jesus said, when ye pray, say. So you can use these words. They're Holy Spirit-inspired words that came out of Jesus' mouth. You can use this prayer. You can memorize this prayer and say it to God. Now, when we had looked at this in the Matthew 5 account and the Sermon on the Mount account, he basically says the same thing. But before he teaches on this model prayer, he also says, you know, don't come to God with vain repetitions. It's not by your much speaking that you're going to impress God. He already knows what you need before you ask him. It's not about getting what you need. It's about having a real relationship with your Father. So, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your name is holy. And I want your name to be holy in my heart and in my mind and in my behavior and in my attitudes and my responses and my reactions. I want you to be holy through me. And may your name be holy in my realm of influence. And let nothing that in any way says that there is something unholy about your name come into my dwelling place. In Jesus' name. I mean, there's a lot we pray for hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. I want your kingdom to come. First song we sang is, Come, Lord Jesus, come. By the back door it says, Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want Jesus' kingdom to come. But whoever has placed their faith in Jesus Christ enters the kingdom because they now have received the King of the kingdom. But we're waiting for him to come and set all things right. Which means the wrath of God poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And then he's going to come wipe out his chosen people's, Israel's enemies. And he will set up a throne as Gabriel had prophesied to Jesus' mother Mary. And he will sit on the throne of his father David. Well, that's not in heaven. It's in Jerusalem. Just want to tell you that. Thy kingdom come. I want God's kingdom to come in my mind and my heart. I want my behavior to be about bringing in God's kingdom. Well, it's not about the seven mountains and trying to occupy and control every aspect of this world, because we can't do that. No, the book of Revelation tells us exactly how it's going to happen. But we can bring God's kingdom by living under his kingdom rules. And living under the authority of our King. So we're asking for that to happen in our heart as well. thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. The same way that nobody can disobey you as they're standing before you. They have to do exactly what you say, and there's nothing that they can do about it when they're in heaven. Lord, let that be here, especially in my heart. God created mankind in His image, and because we're made in the image of God, we have a free will, and we can choose to not obey. But if we want God's will done in heaven, as it's done in heaven, in earth, that means we have a responsibility to do God's will here. And there's a lot of things that are very clear from Scripture what the will of God is and what the will of God isn't. We can read all the Old Testament and the book of Revelation and find out how God feels about all kinds of things. So there is really a lot of stuff that we know about God's will. Then he says, give us day by day our daily bread. We're not asking God for some future financial plan. We're asking God for today. Give us today, day by day, our daily bread. Lord, give us the food that we need today. Give us the food that you want us to have today. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now, our relationship with God is based on our relationship with each other. I said before, it's like a perpendicular lines. You know, kind of like the cross, right? If we've got a problem with our brothers and sisters in Christ, what happens to our relationship with God? If we got a problem with our horizontal relationships, what's going on with our vertical relationship? There's a problem. So we forgive. Does that mean that they're going to get away with it, or it doesn't matter the bad, evil things they've done? No, you forgive them, you drop the charges, and you let God judge them. As long as you're holding a grudge and trying to do it yourself, you're holding back God's hands of judgment. And if you do that, and then you're all excited about God's hand of judgment, He's going to withdraw His hand because you're once again not forgiving. And you're saying, oh, they are deserving of that bad thing that's happening to them now. No, leave it in God's hand. He's a whole lot meaner than you can be. He's a whole lot more just than you can be. Because He's in charge of the universe, and you're not. Best you can do is mess up stuff. And for as we forgive everyone that is indebted to us. So is it forgiveness, or is it talking about debt? And the answer is yes, because Luke puts them both in there. So if you have in your Lord's Prayer, as you say it, debts, or if you have trespasses, it doesn't matter. Because it's all the same. A debt and a trespass is the same. A debt, we think of money. All money is a barometer of everything else. Because a forgiveness means, I'm forgiving you, which means what? I paid the debt. If somebody owes you money and you say, I forgive you, what does that mean? It means you paid the debt. It means exactly the same. So we have to truly understand what forgiveness is. It has to do with our relationship with God. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, God doesn't tempt anybody, but we are asking Him to keep us away. The same as Jesus told Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the Greek has the article in there, the evil, which means deliver us from the evil one. Because the temptations that He brings in our life, the trials and the troubles, is for our destruction. God will allow trials and affliction in our life, but that is not for our harm, but it's for us to grab a hold of Him and hold Him tighter. It's for us to know where our faith really is. Do we really trust Jesus or not? So it's to our good, and God's going to work all things together for our good, and all those things are not good. Most of the stuff that we deal with is not good. It's horrible. But He's going to work all things together for our good. which means all the trials and all the temptations that he even allows Satan to throw at us, he's going to work together for our good. And that's where Luke ends this prayer, in this model prayer. The Matthew account is a lot more filled in. So this is kind of an abbreviated teaching. But he goes on here and says, "And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is on a journey, is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." So here's a little parable talking about somebody who needs some help. Well, your next door neighbor, he's knocking on the door, I need some bread because I've got a visitor. Now there is the guest host culture of the Middle East, and this is a big deal. Now, because of the guest host culture, whoever needs has a need for, and he's your friend or your guest, you have to take care of him. Well, so what happens? The guy who's knocking on a door, he needs to take care of this guest as a host. So what does he do? He goes next door and says, I need you to take care of me as a guest because you're the host. And he says, wait a minute, I'm in bed with my kids. You're gonna wake up my whole household if I have to get up and give you some bread. But the thing is, the entire town would be looked at with uttermost disregard if they did not take care of a visitor that came into their town. So even the guy next door would have looked bad if he didn't take care of his next door neighbor who was knocking on the door and asking for bread. So I just want to give you a little cultural background on this story, which we don't quite understand. But here he says, give me some bread. And he keeps knocking. Well, no, don't wake up me and my family. Is this really necessary? Well, he's going to keep knocking. Well, he says he is not going to give him bread because it's his friend, but because of his importunity, because of his persistence, he's going to give him everything he needs. Verse 9, and I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Well, it sounds like it is a teaching on importunity, as though God and the friend are compared to each other. Is God, our Heavenly Father, unwilling to answer our prayers and we got to keep on knocking, keep on asking and keep on seeking? It's not a parable of comparison. It's a parable of contrast. Because he goes on, verse 11, to talk about that. Now, in the Greek, it's the present tense for ask and seek and knock, which means keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. For everyone who continues to ask receives, and he who continues to seek finds, and to him who continues to knock, it will be opened. So it sounds like comparison, except he changes the idea, because God, our Heavenly Father, is not unwilling. He is absolutely willing to answer our prayers. So he goes from what sounds like comparison to contrast. Verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask of a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Well, here's the contrast. It's a contrast. Because we are praying to our Heavenly Father, or it's not some next-door neighbor. It's our Heavenly Father. So, any father out there, if their son shall ask for bread, you're sucking his rock, kid. I mean, that would be really cruel. He's hungry, and you're going to give him a rock to suck on? If somebody asks for a fish, Here's something that kind of looks like a fish. Here's a snake. I mean, that would be horrible and cruel. Is that the way a Heavenly Father is? No. What dad would do that? If his kid would ask for an egg? You want an egg? How about a scorpion? I mean, that's just horrible, scary, nasty. That scorpion could kill that small child. Verse 13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. If you being evil. Now, these are his disciples. These are really nice guys. These are guys who want to proclaim the kingdom. Who want people to believe in Jesus and have Jesus as the king of their life, sitting on the throne of their heart, and they enter the kingdom because they love Jesus. And he says, being evil, you being evil, don't do things like this. Well, what is he talking about? It's called depravity. Jesus teaches depravity. Yeah, this is called depravity. You're human depravity. You are a sinner, by the way. You're born a sinner, and the reason why you sin is because you're a sinner. Even you, a sinner, wouldn't do that to your own son. So we can understand the contrast. It's not comparison. A friend is finally going to do it because the guy is unrelenting and his whole household is waking up anyway. He says, God isn't like that at all. He is a father who's not going to give something nasty or dangerous or cruel to you. You, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now, in the Matthew 5 account, three chapters of this sermon here. Okay, here we go. Chapter 6. It isn't 5, it's 6. Alright. Does the heathen do for they think that they shall be heard by them us speaking? Okay.
Are you looking for Matthew
7:7? Maybe that's it. Matthew 7:7. Yeah, asking it be given unto you. There you go. Seeking you shall find, knock shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and unto him that knocketh it shall be opened. What man of you, if his son asks for bread, will he give a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? Okay. In the Matthew account, he's saying, your Heavenly Father is going to give good things to people who ask Him. He's going to give good things. He's not going to give bad things. In the Luke account, Luke says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now, how come there's a difference here? Because this is a different teaching on prayer. Jesus was teaching the first teaching on prayer to mostly his 12 disciples and those who were gathering around. We call that the Sermon on the Mount. This is a different time because here are the 70. And what, Jesus wouldn't say the same thing twice? There's always new people at every town you go to. I guarantee you're going to say a lot of the things over and over again. I mean, even me, you're probably going to hear me say a lot of things over and over again. And, yeah. No way. It's like, do I have to hear this again? Yeah. Well, he knows who he says whatever to, and he knows if he needs to remind him. I don't necessarily remember what I said, much less who I said it to. So, yeah, you're going to hear the same thing from me a few times. But here, he says, instead of your Father giving good gifts, he says, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Quite interesting. It's as though there's something brand new that has just happened in the book of Luke. Is it? It is not. It is not. Because in the book of Luke, remember who Luke is. He is the one who is the Apostle Paul's physician. He is the Apostle Paul's historian. He was the one who wrote about Jesus' life in a very Greek, very thematic way. So as we've been going through Luke, we can see Jesus will have a teaching, and then there'll be a story, like the object lesson of something that happened that won't be chronological, but it fits perfectly according to the teaching that Jesus was teaching. Neither Luke nor the Apostle Paul were one of the 12. But the things that the Apostle Paul learned, he learned directly from Jesus. You get that from the book of Galatians and from the book of 1 Corinthians. He received it, and the book of Thessalonians. He says that I received these from Jesus. So here is Luke, writing thematically, teaching on prayer. It is not the Sermon on the Mount. It's a different time. And he says, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that asked Him? Has Luke ever talked about the Holy Spirit? Now, in the book of Matthew, you wouldn't notice it at all. But in the book of Luke, it shows up from the beginning. Because it's the Holy Spirit who is talking to a couple of people who see the baby Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who talks to Elizabeth. The Holy Spirit who brings conception into the womb of Mary. It's the Holy Spirit who speaks through Mary. It's the Holy Spirit who speaks through Zacharias. It's the Holy Spirit that comes down in the form of a dove when John the Baptist is speaking. So Luke brings up the Holy Spirit a lot more than any of the Gospels, all the way through his entire Gospel. This is not like a new thing in the book. It's a teaching on prayer. And instead of saying, how much more shall your Father give good gifts to those who ask, he says, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? But I thought once you got saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you and you have all the Holy Spirit that you'll ever need because it's God and He's all in you. And why do you need to ask for the Holy Spirit? Is there some sinner's prayer someplace where you got to ask for the Holy Spirit in order to get saved? Now, Paul in Romans 8 says, we read it last week, that you're either led by your sinful flesh or you're led by the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Him. You're not one of His children. For as much as Romans 8 is, you know, from no condemnation to no separation, he makes it really clear. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. This is verse 9. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, that means you're born again. Born once, die twice. You die and go to Sheol or Hades or hell, and then there's a great white throne judgment, and you go into eternal lake of fire. If you're born again, born twice, you die and you go to heaven and you're with Jesus and you wait for the resurrection and you're resurrected and you spend eternity with Jesus. There is a lot of controversy over what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit in the Christian. I have to tell you that. Really. There's a lot of controversy. You have those folks who love God's Word, but they really can't handle all of the weird stuff that they see that is blamed on the Holy Spirit. And so they say, no, the Holy Spirit was just for the apostles. That was it. That's all who got it. Nothing after that. Just the early church, and it's over. Well, where's a Bible passage that teaches that? That there's no gifts of the Holy Spirit for today. What Bible passage teaches that? Well, I'll tell you where they go. And all we got to do is read it in context. Now, these guys love context. First Corinthians 13. This is charity, which is agape, love never fails, is verse 8. But where there are prophecies, they shall fail. Where there are tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. See, so then there it is. See, it's all going to go away. There's the passage that says that. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. Well, what's the perfect? Well, it's got to be God's Word. The canon of God's Word being complete. Well, where do you get that in this chapter? The chapter is talking about agape love being the greatest what? Fruit of the Holy Spirit. It comes right between 1 Corinthians 12, dealing with all the spiritual manifestations, and chapter 14, which says that prophecy is a greater spiritual manifestation than the gift of tongues. And so right in the middle is the of why is something better than something else? It's about agape love. Is agape love being done or is it not being done? But if you look at the context, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, so there's a question. What is that? That which is perfect is coming. Keep that in your mind. Then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly. It's the word enigma in the Greek. So it means a riddle. But then, face to face, here's your context. Now we see in the glass darkly, then face to face. Face to face, then. There's your context. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as I also am known. Where's the then? And now these, and now abide faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Greatest of these is agape love. What's the then? When I see face to face, who am I going to see face to face? When I see Jesus face to face. When we see Him, we will be like Him. When we see Him as He is, what are we talking about? What is the perfect? When I get my resurrected body and you get your resurrected body, that's what the perfect is. That's the context here. That's the rapture. That's the first resurrection. When those in Christ will be raised first, and we who are still here in the body will be snatched off of the sin-cursed planet, and we'll all meet together in the clouds, and then we will see Him, and when we see Him, we'll be like Him, we'll see Him as He is. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, we will all be changed. There's your context. The other stuff that I just quoted came from the next chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. It's the resurrection. It's the rapture. That's when we will no longer have to know in part. Why? Because I'm going to have my resurrected body. Then shall I know even also as I am known. There's going to be no need for word of wisdom. There's going to be no need for word of knowledge because I will know as I have been known. There's going to be no need of prophecy. Why? Because I'm going to be looking at Jesus, who the spirit of prophecy is what? It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. But then face to face. They want to bring this up, but they're just as evil as the Jehovah's Witnesses who take things out of context and try to confuse you at the door. They're afraid of what they can't control. They can't control the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that to Nicodemus. You see the trees and the leaves moving on around, but you can't see the wind, but you know the wind is there because you see what happens. When someone is born again, they are born of the Spirit. There's going to be stuff going on that you don't understand. Go back a couple of chapters in 1 Corinthians. Okay. But we 123. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For we see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of this world which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He says, chapter 2, it's not a wisdom from men, it's a wisdom that comes from God. Verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So what does God do? He takes somebody of uttermost disregard to society, and he says, I'm going to put my spirit in you, and I'm going to get their attention. I'm not going to use somebody who's really smart, somebody who's really wise, somebody who's got lots of potential, somebody who everybody knows. I'm going to use somebody who nobody knows. Let him who glorieth glory in the Lord. That's where the glory comes from. If it's all about somebody and how smart they are and how rich they are and how powerful they are, you know, all these Christians, they want to vote for somebody who's a Christian, you know, for president. That would be great, except we've never had one. I mean, there's been a couple who like the Bible a lot, but, you know, the simple fact is most of them were Freemasons. So the reality is they were Luciferian and they weren't Christian, and they're not in heaven right now. Yes, Ronald Reagan was a 33-degree Mason, and he is not in heaven right now, unless he recanted before he died. I just have to tell you that. We want to vote for a savior. No, we have a savior. And as Nebuchadnezzar says, God chooses the basis of man. And, you know, we got a really base man, a really base woman. You make your choice. Okay. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Well, what is Jesus teaching about the Holy Spirit? Because in the book of Luke, we don't have the promises for the Holy Spirit. That comes from the book of John. In John 7:37, on the last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke this concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit. Well, that doesn't talk about us asking for the Holy Spirit. It's a promise that we're going to get, that whoever believes gets. Okay, so that doesn't really help us. We just know that Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit. I got a lot of pages here. I brought out some old notes and it didn't print really well. Okay. John 14, 15 to 18. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Okay, so now we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and Jesus says he is with you, but he will be in you. When Jesus said in the last thing that we just read in John 7, it says he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. Okay, so the next thing that John records of Jesus' teachings on the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is with them, but he will be in them. Now, in the Greek, we have some different words that deal with what Jesus is teaching. The Holy Spirit is with them. Well, the Greek word is para, which is P-A-R-A, if you want to say it that way. Para, with. That's where we get the word paraclete, who comes up alongside. So the Holy Spirit, during Jesus' ministry, had come up alongside the disciples. The Holy Spirit was there the entire time with Jesus. Well, the Holy Spirit had come upon him after his baptism, and he came down and sat on him in the form of a dove. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. Well, the Holy Spirit has been with the disciples. Well, where is the Holy Spirit with? The Holy Spirit is with anybody where God's Word is taught. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay? That's Romans 10. Paul talks about that. How are they going to believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless they have someone sent to them? The Holy Spirit is going to be there the moment the Holy Spirit's words are going to be spoken. Doesn't mean that anyone's saved until someone believes those Holy Spirit's words. When they believe God's Word, the Holy Spirit then indwells them. Now, the promise that Jesus gives here is the Holy Spirit, another helper. This word for another is not another of a different kind, but another of the same kind. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. I mean, he's a personality. Otherwise, he couldn't be grieved. Otherwise, he couldn't be quenched. You know, I mean, the whole thing is just, this is another person of the Trinity. Yes, I'm a Trinitarian. I believe God shows himself as Father, as God the Son, as God the Holy Spirit. Which means what? You can worship God the Father. You can worship God the Son. You can worship God the Holy Spirit because they are God. Can I describe the Trinity? No. All you can do is say that there are three individual personalities in one God. And even in the Old Testament, the word that's used when it says Shema, you know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, what is that word for one? Echad. Well, it's the same word that's used for man and woman become one flesh. Echad. Well, this isn't some weird curse of the fly thing. No, there's two personalities. And because both personalities in a marriage are sinners, they're not even, you know, they're not even on the same page some of the time. There's two personalities. One echad, flesh. Three personalities. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they are echad. They are one. He could have said one individual, which would have been the Hebrew word yachid. But he didn't use that word. He used echad. So, I just want to say that. One God. Three personalities. Not a three-headed God. Not a nine-headed God. You know, if you listen to Benny Hinn or something, you come up with all kinds of crazy stuff. No. Another of the same kind. Another helper. There's the word paraclete. Parakletos in Greek. Another helper. Just like Jesus. And Jesus is called the paraclete as well. You can see that in 1 John chapter 2. He's called our advocate. Christ Jesus, the righteous one. So Jesus is also used for that word. But here, I'll give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Okay. Jesus isn't going to leave them as an orphan. He's going to go away to the Father. He said, before that, he says, I go away to prepare a place for you. Because I go away to prepare a place for you, that means I'm coming back to receive you to myself. I'm going to bring you to my Father's house. Why? Because there's many mansions in my Father's house. Many dwelling places. Lots of rooms for my Father's big family. So he says, okay, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You don't have to live like a refugee. You don't have to live like a refugee. No. Forget what that guy's name is. No, we aren't orphans. Because he gives us his Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't just abandon us when he went to heaven. He gave us his Holy Spirit. Now, in the book of John, we are going to see the indwelling occur. John chapter 20 is the chapter that talks about Jesus rising from the dead and the first resurrection appearances. So the same day at evening, starting verse 19, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said, saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when they had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Okay, so there were some disciples up there. When you put all the resurrection accounts together, in the book of Luke, Luke talks about the two that were going to Emmaus, and they meet Jesus. He reveals himself to them as Jesus looks up to heaven and he breaks the bread and gives thanks and realizes this is Jesus. And then Jesus disappears. So they run all the way back to Jerusalem and go back to the upper room and talk to these guys. Well, Thomas wasn't there. So we know that the original group of folks was only 10. But then there's two more, which were the folks that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus. So now there's 12 guys in there. We don't know how many more were in that upper room. It just says disciples. Well, those 12 who were there, and they saw Jesus. And Jesus breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. I thought that the Holy Spirit came, Acts chapter 2, on Pentecost. Yes. But what is this? This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. A lot of the folks who don't believe the way I believe will say, oh, this was just, he was just saying of what's going to happen, you know, 10 days later on Pentecost. No, when Jesus says something, it happens because he's God. When he told the man with the shriveled arms, reach out your hand, that man had no power whatsoever to reach out his hand. It was dried up, just hanging there. Shriveled means shriveled. And he stretched it out, and it was whole like the other, at the command of Jesus. So when Jesus says, when Jesus breathes on them, well, that word breath, and spirit, and wind are the same word in Greek. Pneuma, that's how you get pneumatic tires, you know, tires that you gotta keep putting air in. Pneumatic tires, pneumatic drill, you know, all that stuff. That's pneuma. In the Hebrew, it's ruach. And you know what? Ruach means the same. Breath, wind, and spirit means the same. When God created man, he breathed in his mouth, and they breathed in the breath, and he became a living soul. Breath, the breath of God. That's why we sing this. Old hymn, very beautiful hymn, talking about us living a life that gives glory to God. Loving what he loves and hating what he hates, basically. So we've never sung it before, but it's a beautiful hymn. It's just really got a good message to it, so I wanted to sing it. Now Jesus breathed on them and he said, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. So now, those 12 men at least in that upper room are now indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. At the words of Jesus, receive ye, they got it. But the simple fact is, here is more sign language when Jesus blew on them and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost now indwelt those 12 men. So if you go to Acts chapter 1, we see that Peter understand some things about the scriptures. Well, he wasn't like some kind of theologian or something. He was a fisherman. He'd normally get himself in trouble with his mouth, but here he is. He's like, we got to do something. Somebody's got to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And the scripture says there's somebody who needs to take his place. Well, there was only two people who were there from the time of John the Baptist to the time of the resurrection of Jesus, and they drew lots which one it would be, and they chose Matthias. Now, a lot of people say, well, you know, there's no Holy Spirit. They just did that because they didn't know what to do. No, if you read how the lot works, when the high priest would cast lots to find out what God's word is, the lot would be put into his hand. It would miraculously jump up into his hand. It's not like, oh, let's see, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, I'm going to pick out one of those things. No, it isn't anything like that. It was miraculous. It wasn't like people, drawing lots. Okay, which straw is the longest? No, it was God putting it in the hand. So when they drew lots, and they knew it was God because God was making the choice. So here he did this. So that's the indwelling. There's the promise of the Holy Spirit. But there is another Greek word. We've got para. Holy Spirit comes up alongside. He's always there at the speaking and the reading of his word. And there's in. The moment somebody's placing their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells them. They become a child of God. We read that from Romans chapter 8. They're a child of God. If we would have continued to read this time, we did last week. Then you call out through the Holy Spirit, Abba Father. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So there's two Greek words. Well, there's another Greek word. That is also promise of God. So if you go to the end of Luke, so this is going to be the time of Jesus ascending into heaven. Verse 45, here is the experience they are having for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It says in Luke 24:45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Okay, how could he open up their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures unless the Holy Spirit was in there? All right, but Luke doesn't fully explain it the same way John does in John 20. But here in 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Next Greek word is epi, which means upon. Endued with power from on high, that's like putting clothes on. When the Holy Spirit came down in the form of the dove, he rested upon Jesus right after he was baptized. This is the endowment with power. That's dunamis. That's where we get dynamite or dynamo. Okay? This is the third Greek word, epi, which means upon. So in Luke records a different action of the Holy Spirit by a different Greek word. We've got para, we've got en, and we've got epi. So when you get into Acts chapter 1, which is Luke book 2, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, why am I saying this? Because he's saying baptized with the Holy Ghost. There's a lot of teachers who say, oh, when you become a Christian, you're baptized with the Holy Ghost. That means that the Holy Spirit indwells you. They already have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Those 12 do. And now he's going to say that you're going to have a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Okay. That's the third Greek word, upon, endued with power, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, because there is such a controversy over this concept of baptized with the Holy Spirit, because a lot of people are what they, a lot of good Christians, love the Bible, know the Bible's inspired, are called cessationists. The power of the Holy Spirit is not for today. It was done as soon as the canon was completed. Now, as I talked to you about that, that isn't biblical. They made that up. Because they don't want to deal with stuff that's outside of their control. The other folks are now called continuists. So, I am a continuist. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit for today. You know, I worked with a lot of Baptists in Honduras. And before they preached, they asked to be filled. They asked to be filled. Now, Baptists are, for the most part, cessationists. And we would see things there in Honduras that is every single manifestation of the Holy Spirit, except for one, which is speaking in tongues. Because that's a no-no if you're Baptist. I mean, Southern Baptists just recently say, well, you know, because of the folks come back from the mission field and they, you know, this is an obvious manifestation of the Holy Spirit, I think we're going to allow that. But they're trying to get rid of that guy. Anyway. Do you think we can do this by ourselves? No. God wants us to do things, and He's commanded us to do things that are humanly impossible to do. He says, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. You don't have to act like a refugee. No, I'm sending you another comforter. He's with you, but He will be in you. And now from the end of the book of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts, we see the other promise. Not just the indwelling, but the empowering. Now, Luke uses the word baptized with the Holy Ghost. Well, that's just the same thing that John the Baptist said. That Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, when you get baptized, biblically, it's immersion. Because it's the same thing as if you are going to take a cup and take some water in that cup out of a big jug, you got to take that cup and you stick it under the water to fill up the cup. It's not like there's a little spigot and you're going to pour it into your cup. No, you baptize that cup. If you're going to dye cloth, the same word is used. Now, I know there's tie-dye and you can have polka-dotted clothes on, but that's not the idea. You want it to be completely of a different kind, different color. So baptism is immersion. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't just some flickering here, some neat things there, some good, you know, fuzzy feelings here. It is a change. No different than from the time that you got it out of that water, you knew you were wet. When you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you are completely different. That's the word that He used. In Acts, Peter and John go to, Paul goes to Philippi. Paul goes to Philippi. And he meets these guys who believed. They believed. They believed through the teaching that we know, if in context, through the teaching of Apollos. And Apollos talked about the ministry of John the Baptist. So they had a baptism of the remission of sins. Okay, if I can find this here. Let's see. Probably 16, I'm thinking. Okay.
19.
Acts 19? What's that?
1 through 7.
1 through 7, okay. And it came to pass, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast of Ephesus and finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" Now, if they believed, that means the Holy Spirit was indwelling them, or they would not be believers. And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Now, I say that because they were lacking, and Paul figured it out. Why? Well, because it was probably like, you know, most folks in regular church. You know, they're arrogant, and they're proud, and they're trying to push their weight around, and they're trying to be in charge of everybody, and, you know, they're backbiting and chewing on each other, and all that kind of stuff. I mean, I'm sure that's what they find. Well, it ain't the Three Stooges with their slapostolic ministry. That is not the way things should be going on. Backbiter! No, that's not the way it's supposed to be. He figured it out. Somehow he figured it out. It was probably really obvious. And if you've met somebody devoid of the Spirit, what do you notice? You don't notice Jesus' love. But you meet somebody baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you notice Jesus' love. Somebody's not baptized in the Holy Spirit. Maybe they're baptized in pickle juice or something. I don't know what. I mean, what are they baptized in? I mean, they're not pleasant to be around, but I guess they go to church and they're Christians and stuff. They believe that Jesus is God and He died on the cross for their sins. They're going to heaven, but, you know, you don't know that Jesus loves you by hanging around Him too much. He said, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And he said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether the Holy Ghost, whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, epi. And they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. About 12 men there. Epi. Paul laid his hands on them, and they received the power upon them. It's different from they believed, and the Holy Spirit was indwelling them, but they didn't have it all together. Their baptism was only a baptism for repentance. It wasn't a baptism of the fact that Jesus completely fulfilled that. Where when you are baptized in Jesus' name, you receive the identity of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. So they were missing a lot in their faith. But they did believe. Okay, chapter 2 of Acts. And when the day of Pentecost is fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay. There was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. Okay, wind. It's, once again, picture language, like Jesus breathing on them, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, it's, here is the promise of being endued with power. This is the promise of, as it says in chapter 1, "But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now, if the first 12 apostles who Jesus breathed on had the Holy Ghost, and why wasn't that called baptism? Because it wasn't. The baptism is the coming upon of the Holy Ghost. So I know there's going to be lots of folks and they want to have a semantic argument with me, but I don't care. I'm just reading you what the Bible says. Okay. So, there was a sound. Wind. Ruach is the same word. Pneuma is the same word. Pneumatic tires, you know? That is same word as spirit. It's a word play. where they were. Didn't matter what language they were confident in, it was going to be the same. A mighty wind, and it filled all the house. It wasn't windy in there. No, it was just the sound of a wind. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire. Well, the same word for tongue is the same word for tongue of a different language. So here's more picture language. So here's something, and it separated, some this flame that separated went on top of all of them. And it sat upon each one. There's the upon again. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit is giving them utterance as they're speaking different languages. Okay, verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together when confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And now here is 17 different languages that are being spoken that people understand. And they are speaking in tongues the wonderful works of God. So here is a manifestation, and they are all understandable languages. And different people who come from those areas who'd be there at the Feast of Pentecost are hearing these things of the wonderful works of God. The miraculous, powerful works of God. That's what they're hearing about. And so then, Peter, who denied his faith before a little girl who let him in the little gate there into the courtyard, he is now emboldened because he has been endued with power. The Holy Spirit is upon him. He has the boldness, and he doesn't care who he's preaching to. And he says, this is what the prophet Joel talked about. And then he goes on and gives his sermon, and 3,000 people get saved. Pretty neat. Well, there's a word in here that I kind of read over, but the word was filled. As much as I said, the word baptized means you're completely different. Peter, a few different times, is filled. Now, you can check a concordance, go to Strong's, and if you look at that word filled before some manifestation of the Holy Spirit, it's always in the aorist. Now there's a time when it's in the future, because it's Ananias who is telling the apostle, the future apostle Paul, that he will be filled. But if you look at Paul's life, before a manifestation, he is filled, aorist, punctiliar action, once and for all. It's a once thing. It's not just past. Which means there is a baptism which is different from the time, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you don't like that term, then call it the endowment of power. The FP experience, whatever you want to call it. If you don't like the word baptism of the Holy Spirit, doesn't matter that Jesus used that term. And had to talk about the empowerment that happened in Acts chapter 2. There is the filling. So there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there is fillings whenever necessary. And you can look up the word filling in Strong's, and you will see it. Which means at that moment, there was a filling. And then something miraculous happened through the person who was filled. So, one of the songs we sang was a song talking about fresh, filling. There is a first AP experience, and then there are several fillings whenever it's necessary. So, what am I saying? God's going to give us the power we need as we are doing what He's calling us to do. Now, the Baptists we worked with in Honduras, they understood this, and they wouldn't preach without praying for the filling. Now, I think they, you know, they didn't know their theology all that well, because they only had enough time in Bible college to learn how to lead their congregations in worship and how to prepare a message as they inductively study the Bible. So they didn't learn all the theology telling them you're not supposed to believe the words that are in there. You have to understand it our way. I just have to tell you that. So, and you know, as far as I was concerned, they all spoke in tongues because I don't know Spanish that well. But because I bring up the idea of speaking in tongues, and that happened in Acts chapter 2, now those were absolutely human languages. Absolutely human languages. I need to read to you Paul's instructions to the Corinthians. Because this was a spirit-filled church, big time. And they got all kinds of stuff wrong. They were so graced by God in this opulent pagan culture. I mean, they needed that kind of endowment of power. Because they were face to face with every kind of ugly thing that is just now starting to creep into our, you know, our culture here in America. Because everywhere you look was another pagan temple with all the demonic power behind it all. And all that stuff is now just starting to creep up. So, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not that you be, that I would not have you ignorant." I don't want you ignorant about these spiritual gifts. Now, spiritual gift, this is the word that we would get the word charismatic from. Spirituals. Spiritual things. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto dumb idols, even as ye were led. Okay, ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Okay, what does he say in there, verse 2, even though I'm mutilated? He's saying people who go to dumb idols get led away. They get used. They get possessed. They get demonized. And the demons do stuff through them. There's miraculous stuff or weird manifestations. You can see it at any one of these idols that still exist on this planet. Somebody's doing something weird that isn't them. Therefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And of course, nowadays, we got to make that distinction because there's pagan stuff going on in Christian churches and they're blaming it on the Holy Spirit. But no one can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So, you need to have some discernment on what kind of spiritual thing is going on right now in this person. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh in all, which worketh all in all. Now, I just told you three different things that Paul is just talking about. There are differences of administrations, which is ministries. But the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God. Okay? But the manifestations of the Spirit is given to every man according to for the profit of all. There is different things that Paul teaches about the Holy Spirit and how He works. Let me get to my notes here real quick. Oops, went too far. Anyway, the three things that Paul is talking about there are manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and that's what's talked about in chapter 12. There are gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are talked about in Romans 12. And there are ministries which are talked about in Ephesians 4. They are all things of the Holy Spirit. Now, as a person is faithful in being what God has made him to be, according to how they are gifted, God will bring up alongside any of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit that are talked about here in 1 Corinthians 12. And as they are faithful to do that, God will open up a ministry, which is what we see in Ephesians 4. So I know there's a whole lot of teaching to go on here, because there's a lot of information, but those are the three places. God has made everybody to be one of his gifts to the church. That's the gifts that we see in Romans 12. As we are what God made us to be, God will bring up alongside the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to read here in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. And as we are faithful, God will open up a ministry opportunity. And those are God's gift of people to the church that we see in Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, all of them are gifts of the Holy Spirit. These are the gifts to each person. Chapter 12 of Romans is the people who are gifted, who become gifts of the church. And then Ephesians 4 are the gifts of the leaders and ministry leaders in those ministries. Okay, so. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit to another faith, by the same Spirit to another gifts of healing, by the same Spirit to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discernment of spirit, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. By all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. So who's in charge? The Holy Spirit is in charge to give whoever he wants to give, whatever he wants to give them, whenever he wants to give it to them. I just have to tell you that. That's the sovereign choice of God, to choose whoever he wants to choose, to give whatever gift he wants to give them according to his timing. Verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, or whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not the body, it is not therefore not of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head of the feet, I have no need of thee. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. If one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? The answer to that question would be no. Are all prophets? The answer would be no. Are all teachers? The answer is no. Are all workers of miracles? The answer would be no. Have all the gifts of healing? The answer would be no. Do all speak in tongues? The answer would be no. Do all interpret? The answer would be no. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. verse 31, is the answer to what I've been going through in this one verse of Luke. How much more then will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Of all the good things that God could give us that we could ask for, what's the greatest thing? God Himself with all of His power. So He says here, but covet earnestly the best gifts. Which means desire strongly. So just wanting something, we can go to James and he says, you don't have because why? You don't ask. Or if you ask, you don't get because you want to use it for your own selfishness. There's a lot of people who want the power of the Holy Spirit, but God says no until you grow up. Because you want to show yourself to be something better than everybody else. You want it because you want to be some kind of spiritual crackerjack or something. So I'm saying no. You're going to have to go through a few spankings until you realize that you aren't one of the things that is of any value. And once you realize that, now you can say, okay, God can use something of no value because He likes doing that. That means me. You know, for 40 years, Moses, he thought he was somebody. He was going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt by himself. And then he got in trouble and he ran for his life. And he spent the next 40 years in the backside of the desert. He spent the next 40 years finally figuring out that he was a nobody. So that in the last 40 years of Moses' life, he was spent leading the children out of Israel, using the powers of the Holy Spirit to destroy the armies of Egypt and to give judgments from God directly to His people. Forty years in the backside of the wilderness is a long time. But at that point, now it says about Moses that he was the most humble man on the planet. It took 40 years to get him that way. That's 80 years old. The first 40 years he says, I can't believe I was that arrogant. The second 40 years of being a backside of the desert, now I realize, okay, Lord, you can't use me. I don't even speak well. I mean, what are you thinking? Send Aaron, you know. Well, that wasn't such a great idea, but he used them anyway. Okay. But covet earnestly the best gifts. Covet earnestly the best gifts. What are the best gifts? Well, obviously, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, we know that as the agape love chapter. Obviously, the best gift is love. But if somebody is sick and dying, what's the best gift at that moment? Oh, I really care about you. But I can't do anything about it. No, I need the gift of healing right now because that person's going to die, Lord, if you don't do something. Covet the best gifts. I don't know what the best gift is, but God knows at that moment. And what do? You pray. Somebody's on the highway to hell and you love them and you know that there's just any moment now before they finally end their life in some kind of ridiculous self-destructive behavior. You need to be able to say what you need to say. Whatever the best gift is, it's going to be different. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. There is no word in the Bible that's superfluous. There are two different kind of languages here. One of them that's understood by human beings, and one of them that's not humanly understood, because it's a language of angels. And we'll talk about that when we get into chapter 14. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, which is agape love, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Gift of tongues is great, but if I don't have love behind it, you might as well have a little thimble. Ding, 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 ding. What good is that? And though I have the gift of prophecy and can understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Nothing. Without love. without agape love. It doesn't matter what spiritual manifestation it is that would make me some kind of amazing person. I mean, I can figure out the Greek and I can figure out the Hebrew and I can understand all these things. I can put all these prophetic pieces of the puzzle together. Oh, yeah! But if you have no love, you're nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. In the Greek, it's basically giving all of I bestow to the goods. That's not a one-time thing in the Greek. It's like giving it away one bite at a time until I got nothing, or even burning up my body to the flames. If it's not because of agape love, I'm not profited the least bit by it. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, speaketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Well, there is times I don't know anything, but God is going to prophesy because that information was necessary. I know in part, and I prophesy in part. The prophecy has nothing to do with my ability to do anything. It's God's going to say, this is the information you need to know. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, and though as a child, and thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know, even as also I am known. Well, the Corinthians were childish. It was all about their being a somebody by something that was given to them. And they thought their gift was better than somebody else's gift. And they're vaunting each other around, saying, oh, well, I'm better than you. Well, I got more knowledge. Well, I got more power. Well, I got more faith. Well, I got more whatever. He says, no, you're a bunch of babies. You know, when I was a kid, I did stuff like that. But I grew up. I'm an adult now. So, spiritual gifts is not the proof of spiritual maturity. The proof of spiritual maturity is what? Agape love. Self-sacrificial love is the proof of spiritual maturity. Not whatever God chooses to give you as a foolish thing so that He gets the glory out of your life. Okay, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Right now, we've got faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. Why? Because when we see Jesus face to face, see Him as He really is, faith is no longer going to be necessary because we got sight. And we got hope now, but when we see Jesus face to face, we're going to have all of that completely fulfilled. There's no need for hope because we've got it. But we've got love, and the greatest of these is love. Why? Because for an eternity we'll be agape loving Jesus and agape loving each other. Okay, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. Desire spiritual gifts. Yes, absolutely. Everything's got to be done out of agape love. But desire. Strongly covet after. Know that you need Him. Why? Because you are incompetent. God is asking you to do stuff that's humanly impossible. So absolutely desire spiritual gifts. But rather that ye may prophesy. All these things are great, but what's more important than some of these things is prophecy. Okay. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit the Spirit He speaketh mysteries. So now he's talking about the differences between the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. If you speak in tongues, nobody understands. Speaking in tongues is what? speaking unto God, it says here. So when you're speaking in tongues, you are doing what? You are like composing a praise song. But nobody understands it but God. But your spirit understands it, but not your mind. But he that speaketh prophecies, now those are words that everybody understands. They understand. But he that prophesies speaks unto men, to edification, exhortation, and comfort. Okay, these three things, this is what prophecy is. I want to tell you, gift of prophecy is not word of knowledge. It is not word of knowledge. Gift of prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's consolation. That's what it says in the Bible. But people turn this into a 1-900 number and want somebody to say, oh, what is God's word for me? That's not a prophet. And a lot of the stuff that's said is telling people what they want to hear. And people are just so overjoyed and they got tears in their eyes. Oh, yeah, it's true. Oh, yeah, that must be for me. And they go and step out into the abyss and fall flat on their face and they go bankrupt because they think God told them to do something. It was never God. Somebody just told them to do what they wanted to do in the first place. Prophecy is edification. That's the building up. That's the increasing, the empowering, the making a greater person than what you are. And exhortation. That's the word, that's the paraclete word. That's coming up alongside. That's taking somebody by the hand. That's encouraging something and picking them up. Sometimes it's kicking them off the chair. Sometimes it's, you know, picking them off the ground. But that's what exhortation is. And then comfort. That's that word of consolation. Where if you have that word of consolation that comes from God, when that person takes it, they know God knows what's going on. He's in charge and He loves me. Now, that is an amazing thing from gift of prophecy. When God speaks and it's a gift of consolation, that is just outstanding. Because now all of a sudden, from somebody to be totally covered over, here's God going down, reaching out His hand and pulling them up out of the mud. And they know, God knows what's going on right now. That's gift of prophecy. Gift of prophecy is not rebuke. That is not gift of prophecy. That's gift of discouragement. I just want to tell you that. The Word of God is there, absolutely, for rebuke. But a lot of times somebody will say, oh, I got a word of God. And then they just go, bah! And what are they doing? They are a voice of the accuser of the brethren. And I know a guy who thinks his gift of prophecy, and he's got this hammer behind him, and he listens to different conversations, different people, and he'll just break into that conversation and pull out that hammer and whack them. And that ain't a gift of prophecy. That's a gift of discouragement that comes from Satan himself. And he thinks he's gifted. Well, he's gifted. But I don't want him in my church either. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. So there's an edification that goes on inside our spirit when we speak in tongues. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. There's a time for speaking in tongues, and there's a time for prophesying. I would that ye all spake with tongues. This is what Paul is saying. I want all of you guys to be speaking in tongues. Why? Because you are going to be brought so close to your relationship with Jesus. You are going to overflow with your love for Him. Because you won't even have to worry about the words it's saying. And your spirit will be edified in your relation to Him as you are praising God with your mouth with words you don't even understand. I wish you all spoke in tongues. That's what I want for you. And he says, but rather that ye prophesy, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except that he interpret, that the church may receive edification. So if somebody's going to preach speak in tongues, great. But if there is no interpreter, they can just stay silent. He's going to say it later. Just sit in the back of the room and go have a nice time with the Lord all by yourself, unless there's an interpreter. If there's an interpreter, then that interpreter is going to do what? He is going to speak forth the miraculous things of God. It's going to be like one of these praise songs we've been singing. And everybody's going to be edified because everybody can join in that praise to God. Verse 6, now brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what What shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life give sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds. How shall it be known what is piped or harp? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? You know, is it the time for eating, or is it the time to go out for battle? You know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That means it's time for food. Or it's da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's time to go out to battle. You better know what the trumpet's saying. But if it's speaking in tongues, nobody even knows what's going on. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. It's not about you, it's about the church being edified. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. So if you're speaking in tongues, great. If you're praying in tongues, then ask for the interpretation. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. That's what happens. It's people with great intellect usually have a problem speaking in tongues because they don't understand it. So it's not something they practice. But if they would speak in tongues, they would definitely be edified in their spirit and draw closer to Jesus. But it's difficult for people who are really smart to speak in tongues. Not everybody. I mean, my wife is more intelligent than I am, and she has no problem speaking in tongues. But other people have a tough time because somehow they can shut off the intellect in other of us. Can't shut off the intellect. It's unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with understanding also. Now that would be great if we could do that. I like having the words up in front because I like to know what I'm saying. And I think it's edifying to do that. But there's a time when the Holy Spirit wants to do that. That would be great. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing that he understandeth not what he saith? Not to say I haven't sung in tongues before, but it was a very, very, very difficult time for me. And that's what God knew I needed. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. This is the Apostle Paul. And he's saying, I am giving thanks to God because I speak more in tongues than all you guys do. Now this guy was a great intellect. I mean, every single one of his books is an amazing argument with amazing intellectual prowess. I mean, the Apostle Paul is like a doctorate. I mean, this is an amazing guy. And he's got arguments that you can't fight against. And he says, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding than by my voice I might, that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So if Paul would stand up there and go, whoa, whatever it is, nobody's being edified. That doesn't help the church at all, unless someone would interpret. So he says, I'd rather just speak five words in a known language that you can understand so that you'd be edified by that. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law as it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are learned, or unlearned and unbelievers, will they not say that ye are all mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not or is unlearned, he is convinced of all that he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. In the context when he says, it's not about everybody coming together with something. It's about, you guys all come, and you want to grandstand your spiritual gift. And it says, no, let all things be done unto edifying. You guys aren't edifying each other. You guys are grandstanding whatever spiritual gift you got, and no one is being edified. So he's rebuking them for the chaos that's going on in the church service. Verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, that by course they, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So you can have speaking in tongues in church as long as it's being interpreted. If there's no interpreter, then he can speak by himself to God. He can be edified in doing that. Now, when that word that is interpreted, is it going to be a rebuke? No. Is it going to be a word of knowledge? No. Is it going to be a word of wisdom? No. What's it going to be? Speaking in tongues is like a praise song. It's going to be something that glorifies God with those words. So when you hear somebody say, well, I have an interpretation, and they start going on, and it's not focused 100% on God, it is not an interpretation of that tongue. Now, sometimes some of the things that could be coming out of somebody's mouth is a word from God, but if it's going to be an interpretation of the tongue, then it's going to be something that gives glory to God. Now, I grew up Lutheran. This was not allowed. And there were seminary students who wanted to make fun of it. And there were three guys from the seminary. And, you know, one of the things they have to do is memorize Psalm 1 in Hebrew. Memorize 23rd Psalm in Hebrew, blah, blah, blah. Anyway, they stood up together and all three recited Psalm 1 in Hebrew. And then somebody came up and gave an interpretation which has nothing to do with Psalm 1. And they go, see, ha, 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 it wasn't true. And they were so proud of themselves. Wasn't that great to do? Well, they weren't Spirit-filled. And it was just a good thing nobody knew Hebrew in that building. Very sad. But that's what theological eggheads like to do. In their arrogance, they want to prance around all their intellect. But if it's all about the intellect, you're never going to get tongues. God's going to say, no. But if you had tongues, you wouldn't be prancing around your intellect, because you'd be so in love with Jesus and you couldn't wait for the next time you could give him praise with words that didn't have to even deal with your intellect. Okay. Let all things be done unto the edifying. Okay, there be any, and if no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, let him speak to himself and not to God, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Now that's a big deal, because that's not what you see, as spiritual gifts, just like in Corinth, are being just gone around. No, if it's something from God, you better judge. So the person who is speaking is responsible before God for what he's speaking. And so is the listener. That listener better judge by what's being spoken. Is this really from God or not? And that's not what you hear. There is no judging. Whatever manifestation goes on, they don't care if it's the Holy Spirit or not. And they say, oh, you can't judge it. No, you're going to be blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Well, that's absolutely wrong. God commands us to judge. The person sitting there hearing it is just as responsible before God to take that before God and judge. Because it could be anybody coming up with anything. We got really good imaginations. We can say all kinds of things that sound really close to being true. Throw a few Bible passages in there, King James Version, hey, it sounds real biblical. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. So it's not about who's an important one doing all the prophesying. No, if somebody else has got something, the first one can sit down and the other one can start speaking. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and that all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Which means, oh, I couldn't help it, I just had to say those things. No. That's not how it works. Now, if you're possessed, that is how it works. But if it's the Holy Spirit, it says here that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of all saints. Okay, then it says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak in tongues. Absolutely. Covet prophecy, that God could use your mouth for the edification, the exhortation, and the consolation of His saints. Absolutely. But does it say then make sure that nobody speaks in tongues? No, he says, forbid not to speak with tongues. I mean, a lot of Baptists who did that had this don't ask, don't tell policy. You know, so if you speak in tongues, you don't tell anybody and you don't ask anybody. I mean, that works for a while. Except it ain't biblical. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Now we've got the one extreme that says, let all things be done. And you got the other extreme that says, decently and in order. So we're sitting on our hands with a hymnal in our lap, and that's as good as we get, and we're going to be. Or the other one's, let all things, so everybody's jumping around and hanging from the chandeliers and everything. No, let all things be done decently and in order. We're talking about the church service, so that everybody gets edified. What are you going to do so that everybody gets edified? If there's something that's being done out of selfishness and people aren't edified, that's sin. But he's saying, let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Now, back to where we were. One little verse. Luke 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Luke was there with Paul in Corinth. Luke saw all this stuff. Luke knew how important it was to be filled with the Holy Spirit as a believer and to be empowered with the Holy Spirit to do what is humanly impossible, because all those things are absolutely necessary. So, we eagerly desire the best gifts. Whatever the best gift is. Is there a time that speaking in tongues, which is less important than the church service and prophecy, is there a time when that is the best gift? When you are by yourself and you're in the Word and you're praying to God, that is the best gift. Yes, it's absolutely necessary to have that gift of interpretation, understanding God's Word and understanding what the Holy Spirit is saying and what the Holy Spirit is saying for today. But it's also absolutely necessary to have a vibrant relationship with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It can be the best gift at the time. In the church service, unless there's an interpreter, it is not the best gift. It's not the time for that. The time is for somebody to speak and those words be edifying for everybody. So, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? It's not a salvation prayer asking to get saved. It's the prayer that we pray to say, Lord, I need your power to do what is humanly impossible because this is a great need right now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for putting these words in here. You said these words. The Holy Spirit put on Luke's heart to write them down, and they are recorded for us here. And you say we can ask for the Holy Spirit, so we are asking you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we want your power. We need that unction, that anointing of your Holy Spirit to live a life that gives you glory, where you are our obsession, where you are our passion. Where it's not about us and what our needs are and what we think we want out of this life, when it's all about you and you receiving from us what is due you for your sufferings for us. Lord, make us what we need to be so that you receive the profit that is due you for the great investment of grace that you would pour into our lives, Lord. Lord, let there be purpose in our salvation, not for us just to go to heaven, but for you to be glorified. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your will be done in us as it is in heaven. Lord, let my will be changed. Lord Jesus, if there's something that we are not surrendering, we ask to bring us to repentance by the power of your Holy Spirit. If there is something that you have been showing us that is getting in the way of our relationship with you, Lord, bring us to conviction and let us call it sin as you call it sin. If there is some bit of our pride where we want this just to be somehow better than somebody else, Lord, bring us to repentance so that we in humility, as a nothing, can be used by you so that you receive all the glory. Jesus, you tell us to ask the Lord of the harvest for laborers into your harvest field because the laborers are few and the harvest is great. Lord, after Isaiah saw a vision of you and your glory, and you said, who will go? And he said, hear my Lord, send me. Lord Jesus, we ask that you send us, that you use us. When it's not about us and it's all about you. Lord, receive the glory that is due you with these bodies of ours, with these minds of ours, with these hearts of ours, with these wills of ours. Be glorified, Lord, in our lives, and give us the power of your Holy Spirit to do what is not humanly possible, to make that possible. Lord, use us and give to us whatever you want us to have. And Lord, we embrace your gift right now, and we take whatever that is, because it comes from you, and it's a good gift. It's not a scorpion, it's not a rock, it's not a serpent. It is your Holy Spirit's power in something that is not human. And as we embrace your gift, and as we speak, or as we act, or as we help, or as we lead, it's going to be supernaturally natural, and people are going to know that it was you that touched their lives. We ask you, Lord, for your power. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your Holy Spirit. Because whoever asks, receives, and whoever seeks, finds, and whoever knocks, the door will be open. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.